glad you're here this morning. Thank you for braving the freezing cold temperatures. This morning it's going to be similar to maybe what it was like when Jesus was born in the stable. There weren't a whole lot of people there worshiping him either. So it'll kind of give it that similar effect. Only hopefully I don't smell like manure, although that's up for debate from some of you, I'm sure. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire section of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. It's the story of the visit of the Magi to the Christ child. So in Matthew chapter 2, if you would read along with me in your Bibles. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of the Lord. We thank you, Father, that the birth of your son was proclaimed from old through the prophet Micah, through the prophet Isaiah, even, Father, from the very first prophecy regarding the coming of your son in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Lord, we thank you that this prophecy, all these prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open up our eyes this morning, open up our hearts this morning as you opened up the hearts of the wise men from the east, non-Jews, just as most of us probably here this morning are. Father, open up our eyes to the worthy and majesty of who you are so that we too may worship you truly without hindrance. Father, we come to you because we're dependent upon you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are continuing our series on encountering Christ, and we're going to look specifically how three individuals, or rather I assume that there are three, we don't really know, by the way, how many wise men came to worship Jesus. Traditionally, there are three in most nativity sets. The reason for that is simply because there were three gifts, it is assumed that each individual brought a gift. Now, that is an assumption. It could have been a dozen magi from the east. It could have been two. We know that it was plural. We don't know how many. So many tradition holds that it was three, but we don't know that for sure. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at how they encountered him. Not just how they encountered him, but how three separate groups of people encountered him. There's a movie that's it's out on DVD now. It's a fairly new release. It's called Vantage Point. It's a fairly decent movie. It's an interesting movie. It's about the assassination attempt of the United States president, and it happens in Spain. And the story is interesting, not because of the plot itself that somebody tries to kill the president, but they tell the same story from different vantage points. So you see the events from a certain time in the morning until the assassination attempt, and from the vantage point of one individual. And then it stops and it goes back to that same click on the clock at the same point in the day when the day began from a different person's vantage point. And it does that it becomes maddening after a while. You're like, come on, get on with it. We already know what happens. But it's interesting because it shows you how different people perceive the same event and how they come at it with their own prejudice, with their own agendas. And they come to different conclusions because they have different agendas. And this story is no different. We're going to look at how three separate groups of people encountered the Christ child. The same story from three different vantage points. Only one of these groups fell on their knees and worshiped the Christ child. The other two did not. So let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 2. I synced it earlier, I swear. I really did. Can you push that button again? Okay. We'll see if we can sync this here. If not, there we go. Holy cow. Now we got it. Let me back up. Okay, we're good to go. All right, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to worship in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Who are these wise men? It says that these wise men, they came from the east. Now, the word that's translated into wise men is magi. Magi, these were magicians. These were probably most likely astrologers from the east. We have no idea where they came from. We just know that it's east. Probably far enough away that they don't know a lot about Jewish culture. It's possible they're from Babylon. It's possible that they're from Syria. It's possible that they're from even further away, east. But they are magi. They're astrologers. The word magi is also used in Daniel. It refers to the king's wise men, those who are counsel to the king, those who are familiar with astrology and so forth. These are the individuals that Nebuchadnezzar called and said when he was looking for individuals to interpret his dream. Daniel, in fact, was referred to in the same language as a magi or a wise man, someone who interpreted dreams and kind of knew the times. So these men were respected. They were theologians of their day in the East. They were pagans, nonetheless. They do not know the one true God. They don't have the revelation of Scripture. They don't have the writings of Moses. They don't have the writings of Isaiah. They don't have any of those things. But they do have general revelation. So what is general revelation? General revelation is what you see when you go outside and look up into the heavens. For the stars proclaim the glory of God. His majesty is not hidden from anyone, even if they don't have the Bible. They had general revelation, and they knew that there was one true God. Although they did not know the name of this God, they knew enough to know that there is a God and this God should be worshipped. Now it says that they were looking for the king that was to be born. How did they know that there was a king to be born? Well, what does the scripture say? It says that they beheld his star when it rose and they've come to worship him. There was some kind of supernatural sign in the heavens which indicated that something great had happened. This is not a new phenomenon in the ancient East. It was often believed that the the entry into the world of a great king would be preceded by some astrological event, say a comet or a supernova. This is not an uncommon phenomena. People believe that, oh my gosh, there was a big supernova. They didn't call it supernovas back then, but a star appeared, and that must mean something significant in terms of world events. So they had seen some star, and a lot of people speculate, what is the nature of that star? Was it a supernova? Was it a comet? Was it different planets aligning and creating just the right astronomical phenomena so that it would be brighter than all the other stars in the sky? We have really no idea, and it doesn't make any difference. The point of the matter here is that God did something to announce the birth of His Son. Now, this is interesting. Who did He announce the birth of His Son to? Non-Jews. The gospel is from the Jews, it is to the Jews, but it is to all people. This is a cheap plug for Perspectives coming up very, very soon here. January 20th, on a Tuesday, the beginning of the Perspectives class, the gospel is to go to all nations, and the first proclamation of the birth of the King is to the nations. Not to the nation of Israel, but to the nations, plural. And the first individuals inquiring of His birth are the wise men. So make sure you check that out. Perspectives, January 20th, starting Tuesday. Why are they looking? Obviously, they're looking for a star that announced His birth. You know, this is interesting. I don't want to go off on too many tangents because we do have to leave at a set time. We don't have all day. But this demonstrates something that's very, very important. The lengths that God will go to draw people to Himself. Do you realize that He is in control of every star, every planet, every blade of grass, every molecule of oxygen or nitrogen that the wind blows by? Everything is in His control, and He uses all things for the purpose of drawing us into worship. Now, we can resist that. We do resist that, but He uses all of these things to draw us to Himself and make Himself known. Not unlike what is reported in many Muslim countries today, where they are closed countries, not open to Western missionaries, it is not uncommon to hear reports of Muslims who have dreams and visions of Jesus Christ, and they begin to search for and look for individuals who can lead them to the Scriptures to tell them who Jesus Christ is. This is exactly what's going on with the Magi. They know that the Christ child has been born. They have no idea where. They just follow this supernatural revelation. And where does the supernatural revelation take them? This is key. What city do they go to? Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? Well, first of all, King Herod, who they assume, being king of the Jews, might know something about Scripture, which he does not. He knows a little bit about Scripture, but not a lot. They go to the one place where they know the Word will be expounded to them so they can get details. Anyone who has been drawn to God through circumstantial events that God uses in their lives, God will draw them into the specific revelation, from general revelation of creation to the specific revelation of Scripture to proclaim His identity and how we're to worship Him. And this is what is happening with the Magi. Enter Herod. It says that they came to Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. It started under his reign and was finished after his death. He was he did a lot of civil things, which are admirable in terms of building his palace in Caesarea Philippi. He was an architectural genius in terms of the things that he had built. So he had those things going for him, but he was also a ruthless, ruthless dictator. He was appointed king of the region. He was a puppet king under the Roman Empire. He had no real sovereign authority. He reported to Caesar, but he was appointed king by Mark Antony, you know, Cleopatra's squeeze, and the Roman Senate. So that's how he attained his power. And for one thing, another thing, he wasn't even Jewish. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite, who had rejected their birthright. So he was not even considered a Jew by the Jewish people, and therefore he was despised by the Jewish people, but he was tolerated because of his ruthlessness. In fact, Caesar Augustus quipped that you had a better chance of surviving in Herod's court if you were a pig as opposed to his son. And the reason for that is because Herod was paranoid all the time about maintaining his power. Anyone, even his own children, who were seen as a potential threat to his throne, he would have them snuffed out just as a person would step on a roach. He would think nothing of it to protect his and to maintain his power. He had at least two of his wives and a number of his sons executed for that very purpose. Soon as he would get wind that they potentially had an eye for his throne, they're done. They're history. He was a very, very ruthless man. So the Magi, the wise men, come to Herod. And in verse 3 it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ would be born. Now, Herod's trouble is obvious. The question is, well, what would trouble them about the birth of the king? I mean, these are all Jews, right? They have the scriptures, and during this time, there was this expectancy of a Messiah to be born. The rabbinical writings of this time and previous to this time are littered with writings about what the Old Testament prophets said about the coming Messiah. They were in eager expectation. So now, the announcement that this Messiah potentially is on the scene, and they're troubled. What gives? Well, Herod's trouble is obvious. He has much to lose if this is true. If this is true, he is potentially going to lose his throne. He is not of the line of David. Scriptures say that God told David that his descendants would never fail to rule on the throne of Israel. He's not a descendant of David. He's not a legitimate king. He's not in the line. So therefore, if someone is born who is in the line, well, obviously, then he's going to have to step aside and let Christ, this Messiah, whoever he is, he's going to have to let him rule on the throne. So his trouble is obvious. But all of Jerusalem troubled with him? What gives? How could all of Jerusalem, eagerly expecting the Messiah, be troubled as well? Now, this should come as no newsflash. The Middle East is not stable. It's never been stable. Since Abraham decided it was a good idea to take his wife's slave, Hagar, and sleep with her and have a kid, everything has been a mess in the Middle East. And times have not changed. Only technology has changed. The means in which people kill people has changed. But it was unstable then, it's unstable now, and word of a new king immediately brings to the minds of the inhabitants of Jerusalem revolt, revolution, and bloodshed. It's going to happen. They know it's going to happen. Either the Romans are going to come and crack down because there's been a rebellion and an uprising, because they know that this Messiah... They believe that this Messiah will come and set them free from their captors, who are the Romans. Or, at the very least, they know the character of Herod, and they know that Herod is not going to give up his throne without a fight, so that there's a little bit of nervousness here. They know that something is going to go down in Jerusalem because of this Messiah that's been born, and so they're troubled. Herod's troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So what do they do? What do they do? So Herod assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them, where is the Christ child to be born? In short, if you know the way to look at this, is Herod calls a prophecy conference. He calls a conference, he gets the best minds, the best theologians of his day, he brings the chief priests. This is plural, there's more than one chief priest, because the Romans now, they have the authority to appoint and unappoint anyone that they see fit. They don't necessarily have to be a descendant of Aaron, which is written that... If you're going to be the chief priest, you have to be a descendant of Aaron. That's not necessarily true now with the Romans in charge. They can put anybody they want in there. So there's former chief priests, there's current chief priests, there's essentially the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish elders at the time, the ruling class, and the scribes, those who copy the Old Testament, those who are experts in the law, they get a big theology conference together, and Herod says, okay, here's the deal. These guys rolled into town. They say that the Christ child has been born. Where's he at? And what do they say? Boom. Immediately, they say, Bethlehem. Bethlehem. They don't need to dig. How many of you have seen Fellowship of the Ring? Lord of the Rings. Trilogy, the first one. Gandalf finds the ring. And he gives it, he puts it in an envelope, and he tells Frodo to keep it safe, keep it hidden. And then he gets on his horse, and he rides off to the White City, and he goes into the archives, and they show him opening these books, and he's like, all this dust. He's like, and he's searching diligently for where what this ring means. These guys don't need to search because they know. There's no searching. Oh, Bethlehem. Duh. It's Bethlehem. Everybody knows it's Bethlehem. They know where the Christ child is to be born. They are waiting for the Christ child to be born. And they quote Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2, the Old Testament prophet, close to the end of the Old Testament, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They know the scriptures. Now, this is interesting. They didn't quote all of the scriptures. And it doesn't say why, but if you'll turn to Micah chapter 5, you could probably get an idea. The entire context here is the prophet Micah, speaking of this ruler to be born, he says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. And you get that from their quote to Herod. You kind of get that sense. Now, they're paraphrasing it. They're not quoting it direct in a direct quotation. But if you keep reading, it says, for from you shall come forth one from me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The prophet gives a little bit more information on the nature of this Messiah. His coming forth are from old, from ancient of days. In other words, he is eternal. Yes, he will be born, but he is eternal. And he keeps going. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This, if it is quoted in its entirety, is a threat to Herod. There is no doubt about it. These men are not stupid, so all they do is basically say, oh yeah, he's to be born in Bethlehem, and he will shepherd his people. I'm going to leave out the little details about him being eternal from age past. Leave about the details that his name will be great among the nations. Leave out the details that his might will be seen from the ends of the earth. That will immediately put Herod on edge. He's already on edge. He's a powder keg waiting to go off, and so they just give him enough information. So he gets the information, then Herod summons the wise men, and he secretly ascertains from them what time the star appeared. Okay, now he has the place, but he doesn't know when. He doesn't know the age of this Christ child. So he asks them, and he says, when did the star appear to you? And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So Herod, he feigns interest. He says, listen, I want to know what you want to know. I want to go worship this Christ child. I need to know how old he is. When was he born? When was he born? Now, you know from what we read just previously that the reason that he's asking these things is he's trying to gather enough information so that he can find the location and the age of the child, and now he wants to know who the child is. Come back to me and tell me why, so he can specifically make sure that that child is snuffed out, so that he is no longer a threat. Now, The announcement of the coming of the Christ is known in Jerusalem. It's known to the people. It's known to the Magi. It's known to Herod. How do they respond? Three different responses to the birth of Jesus. Three different perspectives. Three different vantage points. The first vantage point is one of hostility, the hostility of Herod. The second vantage point that we're going to look at is the apathy of the religious. And the third is the worship of the Magi. And we'll take these one at a time, and then we will look at applications as they come. Now, I'm taking them out of order, because the first thing that's listed after Matthew, when Herod says, hey, go to Bethlehem and come back to me and tell me where he's at, who he is, and so forth. The first thing that we read chronologically in Matthew as he narrates here is the worship of the Magi. We're going to save that for last. We're going to take this out of order. But we're going to look at, first of all, Herod's hostility, the religious apathy, and then finally the worship of the Magi. Three different responses. First one is hostility. Then Herod, this is verse 16. After he found out that the Magi had tricked him and they went back by a different route, he became furious and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel was weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Historical footnote here. I was reading in National Geographic a month ago. The December issue came out, and on the cover it said, "The Real Herod." And so I opened it up, and it had some cool fold-out maps of Jerusalem in terms of Jerusalem in Herod's day, or in David's day and Solomon's day when the temple was built, and then in Herod's day when the new temple was built, and then now in our own day where the Dome of the Rock is. And it was kind of cool and so forth, but I was reading this article about Herod the Great, and it mentions as a footnote this little incident of the trip to Bethlehem and the slaughtering of all these male children under the age of two years. The author said, and this most certainly did not happen. And I read that, and so I was looking for, and why? And why did this not happen? And there was no explanation given. It's just, and this most certainly did not happen. I found out the reason why this individual probably said this didn't happen is because the Greek or the Roman historians don't record this. Neither does the first century historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, record this. It isn't recorded. So therefore, if Josephus didn't record this and the Roman historians didn't record this, it obviously didn't happen, really. Bethlehem's not a big town. The population of Bethlehem today, if someone were to ride in and slaughter every two-year-old male and below, 20 kids would be dead. That would be it, 20 kids. Now, that's a big deal. If somebody rode in the United States of America and took out 20 kids, that would make CNN. That would be on Fox News. It would be a tragedy. And it is a tragedy. But this is common stuff for Herod. Now, when he wipes out his family, that makes the evening news. When he goes to an obscure little village 5 miles from Jerusalem, big deal, he's done this kind of stuff before. Bloodshed is very common. It's not unusual that this isn't recorded by historians. It's just one of the many atrocities that Herod has committed. Why, though? What's the motive here? What's the motive for Herod's hostility? Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see the motive of the hostility of Herod and the motive of the hostility of anybody to the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it shown to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they, in the, but then became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's what's going on here. Herod is an idolater. That does not mean that he worships images per se, but he exchanged the glory of God for the glory of that which is created, namely himself. He's an idolater. Anytime the true God appears on the scene, our idols are threatened. And so his response to the threat of Herod's supposed sovereignty as an individual, his autonomy as an individual, his sovereignty as a ruler, the threat is the Christ child. Therefore, he suppresses the truth literally. Literally. He is going to eliminate the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth, and no man comes to the Father except by me. If Christ is the truth, and the truth is threatening to him, then he must suppress that truth. And he seeks to do so. He seeks to do so. The question for us in terms of an application is, what are we afraid of if we come to Christ and we make him our Lord? Now, that's an important designation, our Lord. Many people in quote-unquote Christendom have no problem with calling Jesus their Savior. Oh, Jesus died for my sin, and of that I am grateful. But that's not worship. That is a component of worship. Worship entails receiving him as Lord and treating him as he is, sovereign in our lives. So the question becomes, what is it that we are afraid to lose? Many people are afraid to lose something, like Herod was afraid to lose his autonomy and his sovereignty if he should acknowledge the Christ child. This is very common. People are very hostile to the gospel. Why would people be hostile to a baby in a manger? Why is that threatening? Why are nativity scenes threatening in our culture? Aside from the fact that that one's blonde, which I'm pretty certain most Palestinian Jews in the first century didn't have curly blonde hair, but I'm sure that was designed and by somebody in the West, probably from Sweden, no doubt. Mary's blonde too there. I'm not exactly sure how that happened, but that's okay. It's, you know, it is genetically possible. You can have blonde Jews in the first century. It's just improbable. But I digress. Why is that threatening? Why is that threatening to our culture? Because if he is the Christ, if he's more than just a little kid born in Bethlehem, it's pooping in a straw manger here, if he's something way beyond that, then that means that he has authority over your life. He has the right, he has the authority to dictate, you must live this way. That's threatening. That's threatening to people. People are afraid to give Christ the reins of their life. And so many people, maybe some of you here, even though you are quote-unquote a Christian, there are aspects of your life that you are so afraid to give him over the reins. And in fact, when anybody should point out those things, you become hostile to them. Why? Because your idols are threatened. Anytime something threatens that which you derive the most significance from, you will fight or you will surrender. And we have a lot. What does James say? Chapter 4. James chapter 4. Why do you guys fight? Why are there so many quarrels and divisions among you? I'll tell you why. Because you don't have what you want and you're willing to kill and covet to get it. He's talking to those who would call themselves believers. Believers can become hostile. There's hostility in marriage. There's hostility within the church. There's hostility in neighborhoods. There's hostility among brothers and sisters. Why is there so much hostility? Because we are afraid that we are not going, or something is going to be taken from us. Or that someone else threatens to prevent us from getting what we think we need. It's exactly what's going on with Herod. And worship is excluded when we have that mentality. You can't worship Christ and be hostile towards him at the same time because you're afraid he's going to take something from you. You ever have that conflict in your heart, in your soul, where, Jesus is your Savior and everything, but he's clearly calling you to do something, to walk with him, and you're deathly afraid of what that means, and so you're almost irritated with God that he's spoken in such a way that reveals that you need to forsake one of your sins or give up clinging to some worthless idol that you've created for yourself. You know that, well, I can't really be mad at God, but if somebody else points it out, your spouse, that's another story. We feel quite justified in being hostile towards other people who threaten our idols. Herod is threatened here. As king, he knows that this king, this future Messiah, will take the reins, and he doesn't want them. Now, here's the thing. The truth of the matter is that he will take the reins. Some of your fears are founded. Some of your fears are founded. If you think that by coming to Christ, you are going to have to forsake sin, you are right. He is going to ask you to forsake sin. I'm not going to hide that. That's what the Bible clearly says. Repent. There will be repentance involved. And some people look at that and they say, don't want it, don't need it, ain't going to happen, therefore I'm going to suppress the truth. Now, the irony is that by taking the reins, he will ask you to forsake things. You will lose something, but you will gain so much more. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that they might have life, that you might have life, and have it abundantly. For everything that you relinquish control of, you give him the reins, you gain 100-fold more. And Herod could have been the recipient of this grace. There is nothing written in Scripture that says that Herod, as the individual, must be who he is. He could have received this grace. He could have gone with the Magi. He could have worshipped. He could have, like John the Baptist, stepped aside and let Christ ascend to the throne. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't. So the first response is hostility. Hostility. The second response, this is probably the most interesting, and I didn't see this the first couple times I've read through this, I always skipped over this part, I didn't really see it. But the apathy of the religious, didn't notice it. I didn't notice. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod calls this prophecy conference, and he asks all the religious leaders, the experts, where's he to be born? And they immediately quit back. Well, he's at Bethlehem. That's where he's to be born. Okay, fine. Yeah, that's obvious. Who goes to Bethlehem? Who makes the 5-mile journey to Bethlehem? Do you realize the geographical significance of this? That's like if we lived in North Liberty and we had a big prophecy conference, okay? Right here at Grace Community Church. And we say, where's the Messiah to be born? Where's he at? Oh, it's Coralville. 4 miles. Is anybody going to make the 4-mile journey to Coralville to see the Messiah? I'm going to go with I hope yes. They didn't go. This is incredible. Herod's easy to figure out. He really is. It's very easy to see his motives, why he's doing what he's doing. He's very predictable. He's ruthless. He's got to maintain his power, and he feels threatened. Therefore, he's going to keep a hold of his power. But the religious who know where he's to be born, who have all the scriptures and all the words of the prophet, and they know and they're expecting his coming. And what does it say in Matthew? All Jerusalem was troubled. The whole city is in a big stir. This isn't like they don't know what's going on. They know that there's these guys, these wise men from the east who said, hey, there's the Messiah's born. A king has been born. Where's he at? He's in Bethlehem. So anyway, how'd the game go? Did you watch the Lions last week? Yeah, he's in Bethlehem. So what are you doing? You going to barbecue? You come over, watch the game maybe later on? Cool, cool. All right, yeah. Hey, have fun at Bethlehem. What gives? Honestly, that probably, this, the apathy, probably describes the church in our culture to a T. To a T. It's not that we don't know the Scriptures. We know the Scriptures. We're just unmoved by the Scriptures. We're unmoved by the birth of Christ. We're unmoved by the grace of God. We're unmoved by the mercy of God. We're unmoved by the majesty of the King. We're unmoved by the sovereignty of the King. We're unmoved by His lordship. We don't care. Why don't we care? Because we don't go. Some of us. It's not true for me to just blanket the whole church and say that that's true of every single individual here, but it's certainly true of our quote-unquote westernized Christendom. We do have to go home and watch the game, don't we? We do have to go to the mall to buy all sorts of stuff for people that irritate us. But we don't have the time or the energy to proclaim the majesty of the King to the world that's dying for a lack of knowledge of the King. How is that? It's not that we don't know what is right. It's not that we don't know who He is. It's not that we don't know what the Scriptures say about Him. It's not even that we don't, quote-unquote, worship Him in the privacy of our own teeny, tiny, cold, hard hearts. It's that we do not leave our homes and give up all we have to pursue that majesty. This is far more common, I think, than we realize. I have to be honest, I find myself in the apathetic category often. Do you? On one minute, I can be very hot and very passionate, and the next minute, I can be very lukewarm and apathetic. Characteristics of the apathetic. These guys, they know the Bible, but they're unmoved by it. They don't care. They know all the Scriptures pertaining to the coming of the Messiah, but it's not something that grabs them, that moves them. Some people, I don't know, maybe you've been coming to this Encountering Christ series, and you've been moved emotionally by all the different encounters of Christ, and you feel yourself, you want to go, like the Magi, go to Bethlehem and worship, but you think to yourself, not today. That's a characteristic of the apathetic. They think, well, He's the King. He's born in Bethlehem. I know the Scriptures. He's sovereign. Therefore, He's going to do what He's going to do. My little trip down to Bethlehem is not going to change the destiny of Israel. He's going to come marching in. I know this. I know what the Scriptures say. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. Let God be sovereign. It's the hyper-Calvinist. God's going to be who God's going to be. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. So many of us reason, Jesus may be King, but He can wait because He'll be around tomorrow. He's unchanging. He's immutable. You know what? That's true. Here's the thing. You won't be around tomorrow. James says, don't say that tomorrow, next year, I'm going to go to this city and make this money. He says, you don't know what's going to happen next year or tomorrow. He says, your life is a mist. It's here today and evaporated tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if it's God's will, I'll do this or that. What's his point? His point is if you think that you're going to wait to follow Christ until tomorrow, what guarantee do you have that tomorrow you'll be drawing breath? You have no guarantee. I preached a funeral yesterday, and at this funeral, this man was 86 years old. But the tragedy is, not this man, he lived a full life, but 2 weeks prior to that, I didn't preach this funeral, but his grandson of 16 was killed along with his mother by a drunk driver. You don't know. You pull out here and somebody slip on a patch of ice. Yeah, he's going to be around tomorrow. He's unchanging. You might not be. We have no guarantee. Another aspect of the apathetic is that they think that, well, I have time. I'll worship him. I know that this is something I need to do. I know I need to forsake my idols. I know I need to go to Bethlehem. I know I need to fall on my knees. I know I need to worship him. I know I need to proclaim him as Lord. I know. But I'm going to wait because I got kids to raise. I got a job to do. I got a 401k to build back up because the bottom's dropped out. I got vacations to take. I got hobbies to pursue. And all of this whole Lordship of Jesus thing, it just interferes in all of that. So I'll wait. Be warned. Today's apathy oftentimes becomes tomorrow's hostility. These same men are the same men who demanded of Pilate, crucify him. Do you think, in their wildest dreams, that these individuals who said, he's in Bethlehem, do you think that they all thought together, hey, plan, write it down in our palm, Pilate. 30 years from now, when he comes back, riding on the foal of a donkey, let's kill him. That'll be awesome. No, that's not what they think. That's never what anybody thinks. The apathetic don't think that way. They just think, not today. And then when today comes, and Jesus says, forsake your idols and follow me, like Herod, they will fight. Because that is human nature, to fight for that which we derive our significance from. It doesn't become easier as time goes on to submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. It never does. So don't kid yourself. In fact, the longer you prolong this, the harder your heart becomes, and there becomes a point of no return that no man knows. This is common. People become hardened to the hearing of the gospel. Tomorrow. Then it becomes next week. Then it becomes next month. Then next year. Then maybe someday. Then never. Christ is merciful and Christ is patient, but he is not omnipatient. That is not an attribute of God. He is patient, but he's not. His patience is not absolute. There comes a point in time when it's done, and there is enough time. There's no more time. Luke chapter 14. Jesus tells a parable to illustrate this. He says, a man once gave a great banquet, invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first one said, well, I bought a field. I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry, and he said to the servant, go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. That's reality, people. This whole idea that I've just started a business, I don't have time. I just got married, I just had a bunch of kids, I don't have time. I just got a yoke of oxen, I don't have time. Time runs out. There's no guarantees that you'll have time. The last response, of course, is worship. That's the response of the Magi. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This whole supernatural phenomenon, the star thing, we don't really know what it was. There's a lot of speculation, and it's really kind of all pointless. There were some things astronomically that happened at that time, which it could be, but I doubt that it was it, because this star has to actually move and go before them. Now, you say, well, Brooks, I have children. And when we drive, sometimes at night, my kid looks out the back window and says, Daddy, the moon, it's following us. It's possible that these astronomers were so dense that they walked along and said, this is weird. It moves when we move. I'm doubtful that that's actually the case. If it was a supernova, that would have happened. As they move, it goes before them. It's probably more likely that it's something like the Shekinah glory of God that Israel experienced in the wandering of the wilderness, where a pillar of fire moved about and led them. Something like that. Don't know. Doesn't really matter. The point is that it's supernatural. But more importantly is the response to it. When they saw the star, catch this, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew records four positives to describe one emotion. Matthew doesn't say, when they saw the star, they were pumped. He says, when they saw the star, they were pumped, 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 pumped. They were super pumped. They were blown away. This is exceedingly joyful, greatly joyful. This is huge. It shattered their world. It completely blew them away. The fact that the sovereign God of the universe should manipulate the stars or whatever it was to let them in on the secret of the Christ child being born that the Jews didn't care anything about and their king wanted him dead, that he would include them in this most incredible day in the history of the universe is just mind-blowing to them. And coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. There is a place when you come before Christ, and these men experienced this, that their own value diminished, and they realized that, and so they fell to their face, ascribing the glory and greatness that is due his name. Like John the Baptist, they realized, I must decrease, and he, the Christ child, must increase. That's how it works. That's what's going on here. And then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their worship showed the authority that is ascribed to Jesus. It showed the joy that's experienced in coming to Jesus. It showed the reverence that they expressed. And it showed that their worship was sacrificial. Knowing who Christ is and what he has done, or in this case, what he would do for them, although they have no real way of knowing the details of the cross at this point, grace always leads to sacrifice. It always does. That's what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 1. He says, therefore, brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. When you offer yourselves, that also means that you offer him your jack. I hate these churches that are always talking about money. First of all, we don't always talk about money. We rarely talk about money. We don't even pass the plate. So you don't have that excuse here. The issue is that if you truly worship him as the sovereign Lord of the universe, then he's the sovereign Lord of your checkbook as well. Say, I hate it. Pastors are always asking me to give to the church. Hey, don't give to the church. Don't give to this church. Go to a different church and give to them. Or give all your money to world missions. It's not a matter of where you give your money. The question is, who owns your money? Who owns you? Who owns your possessions? Who owns your free time? Who owns everything that you have? He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. That means he's the ruler of my home. Or at least, in theory. See, that's the problem. I keep slipping back into the apathetic. I keep finding myself being like the steward of Gondor, who will not relinquish the throne to the coming king. Forgive me for the Lord of the Rings illustrations here. If you haven't seen that, you're going, what's he talking about? If you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The human heart clings white-knuckled to those things which we describe as ours. Our time, our treasure, our money, everything. We don't want to give it up. Why do we? He's got to pry our hands off of it, and he won't pry your hands. But he will allow you, like a parent will allow their children sometimes, to eat just enough garbage to watch you vomit. And then say, how's that working for you? Is it satisfying? You know, on Christmas we get all these cookies and the cheesecake, and well, I make the cheesecake, but then the fudge and this and that, and so we're like, and then we just feel sick. And God's like, how's that going for you? And then as soon as Christmas is over, we're like, I forsake all of that garbage. I got to go work out now. I got to fast now. God lets us do that. He'll let you cling with white knuckles to your idols until you realize that those very things that you think will bring you satisfaction, they won't. They won't. Here's the deal. Their worship was joyous. And our worship is called to be joyous. It always leads to coming to Christ and giving of yourself and all that you have to Christ, recognizing that he's the sovereign ruler. The question is, will we come? Sometimes we look at this and say, well, these guys have a bunch to give. I don't have any gifts. I'm not particularly well-spoken. I don't have a lot of money. I don't know what to give. The only requirement that you have to come to Jesus is that you're hungry. That's it. This is noteworthy. It doesn't bring this out in the text, but Bethlehem, the word means house of bread. That's what it means. So they come to Bethlehem to receive the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Unless you partake of me and eat my flesh, you have no part in me. And so they come to Bethlehem. They have no idea the implications of these things, but they come to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And they receive far more than they give. The only question is, which will we be? Hostile, apathetic, or true worshipers? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the Christ. You sent your Son, and he died for us. He truly is the bread of life, which was broken for us. He fulfilled the law. He took our sins to the cross. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So, Father, I just pray that you would fill us. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us be full, not full of junk and candy and all this garbage that we eat, Lord, or even full of earthly pleasures, although they are gifts from you as well, but full of your presence, full of your grace, full of the good gifts that you give to us. Father, most of all, full of your Spirit. Father, give us your bread, your Son. Pray these things in Jesus' name. God bless. Go in grace. See you next week.